Now I want you to look with me at the process of intercession, or how to pray for other people. And as we look at this, the steps of intercession, turn with me now to Exodus chapter 33. As we think about how to pray for other people. Now, intercession is one of the highest callings that to which you can ever respond as a Christian. It is not God's will for you to intercede for everyone. However, it is God's will, I believe, for you to enter into this ministry on specific occasions for specific people. And God has a way of alerting you in your spirit as to who these people are and when you ought to be praying for them. And so it's not for me to say, okay, you ought to pray for people if they meet the following criteria or if the following things have happened in your life. God has a way of speaking to your heart about the need to pray for specific people. Rosalind Goforth, the wife of the missionary in China, who himself was a part of the China Inland Mission, has written a little book. It's out of print now, entitled How I Know God Answers Prayer. And in this little book, and she has a little poem, I cannot repeat it word for word, but the gist of it is this: I do not know why there should come to me a thought of someone years and miles away unless in swift insistence on the memory there is a need that I should pray. And she goes on to say, perhaps just then my friend is involved in a fierce struggle, maybe it's a matter of temptation, maybe some lost sense of right. And so she says, then I pray. And perhaps you have had the experience, as have I, of being awakened in the middle of the night, I believe, by the Lord, and impressed to go immediately to prayer for someone, or being driving down the road in your automobile, and suddenly you'll think of someone totally unrelated to everything else that you're doing, and God is just saying that you need to pray for that person at that moment. It could be someone in your family for whom you're very burdened, someone about whom you've heard. I have been called on occasions to intercede for people I have never met. And yet God has placed a heavy, heavy burden for intercession on my heart. And I'm sure that you have had the same experience. I would encourage you to read a book by Norman Grubb entitled Reese Howell's Intercessor. You can get it in our bookstore, Reese Howell's Intercessor. I would also encourage you to read Andrew Murray's The Ministry of Intercession. The Ministry of Intercession. These books, I believe, will be helpful to you when we think together about, when you're thinking about praying for other people. Now, we've noted that an individual who desires to enter into this ministry must have his life characterized by perseverance and purity and be willing to assume the position of an intercessor. Now, as we look at Exodus chapter 32, Exodus chapter 32, I may have told you 33 a few moments ago. We'll be looking at that later on. Let me give you a little bit of the background. Moses has been called up on Mount Sinai for the purpose of receiving the laws and the blueprint for the tabernacle in the wilderness. While he is there, the children of Israel, down at the base of the mountain, begin to despair of his ever returning. And they begin to press hard upon Aaron to make them gods of gold. And Moses delays his returning. In fact, he's gone for days and days and days. And finally they begin to say, where is this Moses and where is the God of Moses? Almost as if only Moses' presence could ensure that God would be with them. They had that kind of a localized sense of God. And so they pressed hard upon Aaron, and finally asked them to bring all their trinkets and all their gold jewelry and so forth, which they did. And they melted them down and got a lot of, you know, this big gold calf. Ultimately they sculpted or poured out of all this gold. Now, they began then in drunkenness and revelry to worship this golden calf, and it was just really a horrible scene, and you can't imagine how what a forsaking of godly principles was going on there in the valley below Mount Sinai. Now, the interesting thing about it is that the number one spectators of this whole thing were the enemies of the people of Israel. I mean, when Christians make a mistake, God, or rather the devil, ensures that his crowd gets to see it first. Almost invariably, his crowd gets wind of it first. And so Here are the enemies of the children of Israel gathered around, just laughing at the people of Israel and saying, boy, they're no different than we are. Look at that, man. They got the same desires and have the same temptations and the same old base, carnal, fleshly lust that we do. Well, here are all these people making this noise and in this big party down below. And God finally stops and says, Moses, I can't go any further because of what's happening in the camp. Well, Moses heads down the mountain, and on the way down he said, you know, that doesn't sound like a battle. It doesn't sound like people winning a battle or losing a battle. And he rounds the corner, and much to his dismay, he gets a glimpse of what is happening. Well, now he begins to go into action, in fact, very decisively, and there's some real lessons here. I wish we had the time to talk about all of them. For instance, he took this golden calf, and he ground it up into a powder, and he put the powder into the water and made them drink it. Now, we could just stop, you know, park there for a little bit and talk about it, because the lesson there is quite obvious, and that is that when anything takes first place in your life other than God, God will always take the object of your delight, if it's not Him, and turn it into the object of your discipline. The object of your pleasure will ultimately become the object of your punishment if it's not God. You know, here are people who say, boy, if I could just have that car, man, I want that car more than anything else. They get it, and it's a lemon. You know, just a real limit. Oh, I want to live in that house. If I could just have that house. And so they move into that house, and it's been nothing but a headache for them. Or they say, you know, if I could just marry that gal, or if I could just marry that guy, man, I'd do anything to be married to that person. And they got married, and it's just been a mess ever since, you see. Well, anytime anyone assumes first place in your life over God, the object of your delight will become the object of your discipline. Well, that was not all. Moses said, I want to know who's on God's side. And, of course, the sons of Levi stepped across the line. He said, put on your swords. And they did. And that day, just in an attempt to get the camp cleansed, over 3,000 people were killed. Just right then, on the spot, you see. Now, this is where we get in on the scene, if you will. Look with me, beginning with verse 30. It came to pass on the next day that Moses said unto the people, you have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up unto the Lord, and perhaps I shall make an atonement for your sin. Now, this word atonement we're going to be looking at in just a few moments, but you might just circle that. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray you, out of the book which you have written. Interesting, isn't it, that Moses knew about the Lamb's Book of Life. Blot me, says I pray you, out of the book which you have written. Well, the Lord said to Moses, whosoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Therefore now go, lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken unto you. Behold, my angels shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron made. Now, during the remaining verses of chapter 33, beginning with verse 1 and continuing down through verse 16, we find Moses continuing to intercede. And in the latter part of today's session, I want to speak to you about how to get in the presence of God. I mean, and just know you're right there in God's presence. But I want you to look with me finally, if you will please, at verse 17. And the Lord said to Moses, I will do this thing also that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. All right, now suppose there's someone for whom you're really burdened. Maybe it's a physical problem. Maybe that's at least on the surface. Maybe it's a spiritual problem. Maybe it's a financial problem. Maybe it's a family problem. Maybe it is a deep, deep-seated emotional difficulty. And God somehow has placed this person on your heart. And you somehow feel an obligation to do something about it. And yet, your counsel doesn't help. Maybe you volunteered, you know, can I sit down with the two of you and talk? Your counsel doesn't seem to help out. You're sending them or calling the preacher. He goes over there and he really blows it. He doesn't seem to help. In fact, instead of things getting better, they seem to get worse because of his visit. Things are just really deteriorating, you know. And now you've got a real mess on your hand, and yet God somehow has put it on your heart that those people, or that individual specifically, is an individual for whom you are to intercede, and that somehow that person's welfare rests upon your being responsible with the ministry God has given you. What should be your procedure, given the fact now that you already have checked your life out as far as the qualities of an intercessor, which we talked about in the last session this morning? Now, given that that's been cleared in your head, what is the procedure? What do you do? And as you've noted, each of these sessions has been geared toward the practical. I used to go to these conferences, you know, and they would parade this guy. Here is the man of prayer. Here is the man who's filled with the Spirit. Here is the great man of faith. And they would bring them on, and they would leave, and I would say, well, that's what I want to be. But nobody would ever tell me how to do it. So I'm sort of gearing this down to the practical. Here is how you do it. All right, now let me suggest several steps to you. First of all, intercession requires the proper purpose. Just put down there, it requires the proper purpose. This is the first thing you need to check on. Now, what is the proper purpose of intercession? I think we get a glimpse of that, and I alluded to it already, in verse 30. It came to pass on the next day that Moses said unto the people, you have sinned a great sin. Now look at this. And now I will go up unto the Lord, perhaps I shall make an atonement for your sin. Now, let's look at that word atonement. You see what it spells out here? I'm breaking it up right here. At-one-ment. At-one-ment. That's what the word atonement means. To be atoned is to be brought to a position of being at one with God and at one with the purpose of God. Now, folks, let me just talk to you about this for a minute. You see, some of you are praying for people for whom you're concerned, maybe just getting in the way. For instance, you say, here's somebody, boy, their biggest problem is they're ill. I'm going to pray that they be healed. Man, Lord, I'm going to intercede for that person that they be healed. I really want that individual to be healed. Lord, they've got that problem. They've gotten a bad diagnosis. I just want them to be healed. That may not be what would bring that person to a position of at-one-ment with God. See, God may be using that illness in their life to bring them to a position themselves of calling out and being willing to be fitted to the purpose of the Lord. And so you need to make sure that as you pray for an individual, that your desire is that they be, at whatever cost, at one with the purpose of God. You know, I've known a lot of people who have been so dismayed about this. You know, people would be, say, in an accident, or people would suffer terrible financial calamity. And folks would come in and say, oh, Brother Tom, would you pray for me with my son and daughter-in-law? They are on the rocks financially. They're not happy. Their marriage is just about to break up. Will you please, please, please pray for us with them? And what do you want me to pray? Pray that somehow he'll get a job. Pray that somehow they'll get their finances straightened out. Well, you see, that may be very superficial. You see, the financial problem could be nothing more than a symptom. Or it could be nothing more than God's hand of discipline in their life. He may be chastening them, you see. And by that particular predicament in which they found themselves, he is shutting them up to himself to the point where they find in desperation, say, Lord God, whatever it is that you want, that is what I want. And so you need to be very careful as you begin praying, especially, you know, about what might be called surface or superficial things. Now, I'm not saying that I believe that the illnesses are always the thing that ought to happen in the life of a believer. I think a lot of Christians just resign themselves to being ill when God doesn't intend for them to be that way at all. I mean, God's basic plan for you is to be a healthy person. Let's face it. And you say, well, wait a minute now, read over here about the Apostle Paul. Well, I would say that even in the life of the Apostle Paul, for the most part of his life, he was a very healthy individual. Now, you go out and get stoned. I don't mean drunk, but I'm talking about getting stoned with stones. And you get shipwrecked, and you get beat around the head and the body with a bunch of whips, and you spend your time down a dungeon, and you go without food for a long time. It's possible that you're going to end up contracting some diseases. And the Apostle Paul said, is said and done, I see that my infirmity makes me believe in God more. One thing's for sure, the more I believe in God, the more pleasing I am to Him. I'd rather have the infirmity and believe in God than I would be well and be arrogant. That's basically what the Apostle Paul said. So, let me ask you this. If you were praying for the Apostle Paul and you wanted to have the proper purpose of intercession, would you be praying that he be delivered from the dungeon? Would you be praying that he be healed? He tried that 3 times, didn't he? Would you be praying that he'd have his eyesight restored? What would be the proper purpose of intercession as you, maybe God put the Apostle Paul on your heart? What would be the proper purpose of intercession? Atonement. At one moment. Not just atonement for salvation, but God, I am praying that whatever is happening in Paul's life, if you can eliminate these things, great. But whatever is happening in Paul's life, I am praying that you will use it to bring him to a position of at one moment with your purpose. that he would find himself today right in the center of your will. Now, one thing's for sure, till a person's saved, it's obviously God's will for them to be saved. That's the first act of atonement, is for salvation. But notice now, these are the people of Israel. And he says, I'm going to go up and see if I can gain atonement or at-one-ment for you, you see. So there is a daily process of being at one with the purpose of God. And I think you ought to be real careful when you start praying for people before you just haul off and say, oh, listen, they're ill. It's not God's will for them to be ill. Oh, they're poor. It's not God's will for them to be poor. Oh, they're having this problem. It's not God's will for them to have that problem. Well, the main thing you ought to preoccupy yourself with is whether they are seeing the things that are falling out to them as bringing them to a position of at-one-ment with the plan of God. That is the proper purpose in your life. And some of you all have balked against problems in your own life, in your own family. Maybe you've got husbands or wives or children that are really giving you a problem, and you're just kicking against it, and you're kicking against it, and you're kicking against it. And as long as you kick against it, you are failing to see that God is using that to shut you up to him. You see, and when you finally just resign yourself, hey, dear Lord, I thank you for using this constant source of irritation, this constant reminder that I've got to trust you. I need to be in the center of your will. Then God's going to begin using you, see. And so atonement is the proper purpose. All right, secondly, now, you have got to have, we've got to admit the problem. That's the next step. Boy, this is a problem. I tell you, I have never in my life seen an area where we really balk so much as this one. I'm just going through these verses. This is verse 30, this first one, and verse 31 is the second. Notice what he says. Moses returned to the Lord. Here's what he said. Now, Lord, you know these are good people. Now, Lord, you've got to remember, for 400 years, we were in bondage in Egypt. And, Lord, you've got to admit there's really something for them to see all these things happen in the plagues the way they did. And Lord, I mean, after all, you've got to realize that not too awfully long ago, these people had their backs to the Egyptian army. And as an act of faith, when those waters parted, we just went right across the waters. And Lord, you know it's been hot out here. And Lord, you know it's been dry out here. And you've got to admit that you kept me up on that mountain for a long time, Lord. I mean, I'd be wondering if my leader was gone too, Lord. So Lord, these are, by and large, a pretty decent bunch of folks. So, Lord, why don't you help us out? Is that what Moses said? It's not. Well, what did he say? Oh, yeah, here's what he said. Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, these people are a bunch of sloppy sinners. Lord, these people have sinned a great sin, and namely this, they have made them gods of gold, specifically. I've never seen it fail. Somebody will come by and say, Brother Tom, I want you to pray for me. Pray for my family, especially pray for my boy, or pray for my daughter, or, you know, pray for my husband. So, all right, let's pray. And we'll get to pray, and here's we. Now, Lord, you know my boy's a good boy. Lord, you know that given a chance, he's a fine Christian boy. And usually I'll just put my hand over on that person's shoulder and say, wait a minute. If your boy is all that decent, why are you in here praying for him? I mean, let's go ahead and admit it to the Lord that there is a problem. And let's get down to what the problem is. Well, I didn't want to say it in front of my preacher. I didn't want to say it in front of anybody. I didn't want anybody else to know. Well, listen, at some point along the way, whether you say it in front of your preacher or whether you say it in front of the Lord, you have got to wake up with the fact that somebody who needs interceding for has got a problem. There is a need there. Now, does that say that the problem that they found themselves in is necessarily a result of sin? No, you might need to name it specifically in some other fashion. But be specific about the problem. Here is the problem. And don't try to convince. Can you imagine how successful Abraham would have been in standing before the Lord down there by the Oaks of Mamre? He said, now, wait a minute, Lord. Wait just a minute. You know Lot, my nephew. He's down there in Sodom. Lot is one of the leading citizens of Sodom. People have only been down there a short time. Already the folks in Sodom really think he's great. He is a winsome personality. Why, given half a chance, he'd make you a great, great choir member. He used to teach Sunday school. Now, you're not going to go down there and actually destroy the city of Sodom. Abraham did not use Lot's credentials as the basis upon which to intercede. He used God's credentials. You're a God of mercy. You're a God of justice. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? I'm taking it upon myself to speak to him but dust and ashes. Shall not the God, the judge of all the earth, do right? See, just admit that there's a problem. So when God gives you a burden for somebody, go ahead and say it. Lord, I'm afraid my husband is doing this. I'm afraid my wife is doing this. Lord, my kids, I am really serious. I suspect this about my children. May not be, but Lord, I really suspect it. And I'm just going to level with you. They got a problem. And I'm concerned for them. So admit the problem. Don't try to play on God's sympathies. God never sympathizes with anybody. Just write it down. You will never find a place in the Scripture to validate the thought that God will sympathize. God knows what's right, and if it's right, well, He's going to take care of it, and He knows what's wrong, and if it's wrong, He's going to do what's right. But He's not going to sympathize. Well, bless your old heart. You know, I guess I probably shouldn't. I'll wait another year, you know. He's just not that kind of a... not that kind of a God to have His sympathies played upon. So admit the problem. And then number three, present the plea. All right, now after you, here you've checked yourself out, and you say, well, I've assumed the position of an intercessor. I'm ready to persevere. Best I know, I've put myself under the cleansing blood of Jesus. I've confessed my sins up to the date and trusted in 1 John 1:9 and that the Lord has cleansed me of all iniquity. And so now I want this individual out here to be at one with the purpose of God. There is this problem. I'm right now ready to get down to presenting the plea. All right, let's look at this plea. If you will forgive their sin, I'm reading verse 32. And if not, brought me, I pray you, out of the book which you have written. If you don't help them, send me to hell. That's what Moses said. Sounds like the Apostle Paul. I would wish myself a curse for my brother's sake. Now, do you think Moses is serious about this? You know what I'd have said? I'd have said, Lord, you know something? The more I've thought about it, I agree with you. These people are really not too swift after all. If you'll let me get my library and a few little odds and ends, and about 30 miles from here, you just go ahead and pour it on them. I'm pretty well sick and tired of their griping and complaining anyway. Just let me get out of the mess, you see. I mean, they've been bugging me from the day one, from the day we walked out of Egypt. They have been on my back and on my back and on my back, and frankly, I'm tired of it too. But now, you see, Moses saw that somehow the life of these people was intimately interwoven with his life, and that there could be no separation. Now, when you begin to intercede for somebody, you've got to see that somehow there is that intermeshing between your life and the life of the person for whom you're praying, and that somehow you can't separate it. Something about their welfare affects your welfare. You've got to be serious about this. But you know, most of us, we just sort of drop in on the Lord, as I said earlier. Well, Lord, today I just want to pray for my son. I want to pray for my daughter. Lord, I want to pray for my husband. By the way, Lord, before we go to church, I just want to pray for all the missionaries out there, you know. I just, you know, sort of drop in on the Lord, you know. But notice how serious he says, Lord, if you will, forgive their sin. If you won't, then let me die out here and go to hell right along with them. Now, there's a guy who has put his life on the line. By the way, that is the characteristic of a good shepherd. The characteristic of a good shepherd. Moses is what I believe here to be the ideal pastor. You know what it says over in John 15? Well, I tell you, it's unbelievable how the Lord just points this, makes this so clear. He talks about a good shepherd. And he said, you know what? He said, the hireling flees when the wolf comes. Because he's a hireling, he doesn't care for the sheep. But the good shepherd knows his sheep. Now, look, listen to this. He knows them, they know him, and they know his voice. I mean, just intuitively. I've seen occasions when people have come into our church family, and I have just had maybe say some personal reservations here, somebody's going to speak or something. Maybe I was just being smiling and everything and enthusiastic, but way down deep in my heart there might have been a reservation about whether this was the right guy at the right time, and I've never seen it fail. The whole church congregation would seem to just sort of intuitively pick this up, like an old dog sitting there, you know, beside his master, and some guy walks up who was a friend of his master, and that dog's tail starts wagging. Somebody walks up who's an enemy of the master looks just the same, that dog goes, "Row." Just intuitively, just sort of picks it up. And that's what the Bible says about the shepherd and the sheep. He knows them, they know him, and they know his voice. And this is precisely, you see, the kind of relationship that Moses had with these folks. He was not a hireling who would flee when the wolf came, because he was a shepherd, a good shepherd, who cared for the sheep. And he said, Lord, if you kill them, kill me. I mean, if you're not going to take care of them, then just leave me out here in the wilderness. And this is not the first time Moses says this. And notice, he's not just saying, kill me. He's saying, send me to hell. Blot me, I pray you, out of the book which you have written. The Lamb's Book of Life, you see. And so he's really getting serious about this. You know, this praying for people is like giving birth. You know, it could be that when you get the burden to pray for someone, you know, like when a lady is expectant, you know, for a little while, nobody knows about that. You know, it's just sort of her secret, maybe, she and her husband, you know. They just sort of suspect this thing. Well, it begins to grow within you. And that's what happens when you get a burden to pray for somebody. It begins to grow within you, you see. And after a while, you know, other people look at you and they know your life is marked out. You are, you know, you've got something ahead of you. And there's no question about it. I mean, they're not walking around saying, well, I wonder what's going to happen to her. They know, hey, listen, here is a guy who's got a purpose in life. There is something that's going to issue forth from all this. And likewise, everything else that happens in your life can be symbolized or illustrated by giving birth. Let me tell you something. What happens when the longer a lady is expecting, after a while, you know, her diet changes. She begins to set aside some things she used to like, and she begins to take some things she used to, you know, didn't like at all. Same is true with a person who's got a burden in prayer. Their diet changes. They begin to set aside certain things which they really love. They begin to pick up certain things which they never really enjoyed that much before. Or everything is ordered around that which is within. That which is to be ushered forth, you see, one of these days. And then the whole clock turns upside down. I would wake up sometimes in the middle of the night and I would say, hey, Jeannie, why? What are you doing awake? Oh, you know. I'd come on the middle of the day. You're asleep. What are you asleep? Oh, no. You know, and the same is true with a person who's got a burden in prayer. The time, it becomes meaningless. Whether it's at midnight or midday or whenever it is, the clock just goes out the window, you see. And then the closer you get down to that point of actual birth, the more protective you are. You don't find a lady who's fixing to have a baby, you know, just right before going out water skiing or climbing mountains or doing things like this. Nothing. They're going to allow absolutely nothing to damage the possibility of that child being born properly. So it is with somebody who's got a real burden in prayer. As they begin to move toward the conclusion and the fulfillment, you will allow absolutely nothing to occur in your life which would damage that. No relationships, nothing in your thought, nothing that you read, no place you go, that would damage the possibility of that thing being born as it should be. And then the time of delivery comes. And I want to tell you something. That is something else. You know what happens? They rush the gal who's wearing the fur coat and got her hair piled up on her head, you know, and sprayed and looks like she walked out of Vogue magazine, except for the fact that she's expecting. They rush her through the same door that they pull the gutter tramp. Let me tell you something. There is no dignity in the delivery room in one sense of the word. There is the beautiful dignity of birth. The beautiful, awesome, inspiring dignity of birth itself. But as far as the human dignity, both of those ladies are both crying out, oh God, deliver me. And brother, you can't strut around in the prayer room either, in the prayer closet, and say, well, look who I am, look what I am. I mean, because see, that baby's got to come the same way for everybody. The same way for everybody. And that's the way it is when you really get serious about dealing with someone's eternal destiny in this matter of intercession. It is born within you like a seed of life, and you are just going to watch over it like a mother would, an expectant mother would, that which ultimately would issue forth from her, because it's been planted there by the Spirit of God Himself, you see? And so Moses is really serious about this as he presents this plea, and then secures a promise. We said there are two kinds of prayer. There is the prayer without ceasing and the prayer of commitment. But the prayer of commitment is not yours until you secure a promise from God. As to your behavior or as to the ultimate outcome, look in verses 33 and 34. And the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Now therefore, go, lead the people unto the place which I have spoken of you. Behold, my angels shall go before you, but when I visit, I'll visit their sin upon them. Well, Moses wasn't satisfied with that, and so he kept on interceding until finally, in chapter 33, verse 17, the Lord said to Moses, I will do this thing also that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. He stayed before him until he secured a promise from the Lord. Now, let me just give you an illustration or two of this. I have mentioned in the last class about Duncan Campbell. I really intrigued with this fellow, and I could mention several others here, but just so that you'll see how this illustration, how this principle works, let me just use this illustration. Several years ago, while the revivals in the Hebrides Island chain were at their fever pitch, Duncan Campbell was bringing a closing address at a Sunday school convention, and suddenly as he sat there on the platform, he was just strongly moved that he needed to go to the island of Burneray. And he'd never been there before, knew absolutely no one there. And so he turned to the man who was on the platform and said, I'm going to the island of Burneray, and very abruptly, in fact, began to make plans to go down to this island. And so he made his way ultimately out to a ferry boat and then on out to the island. When he got there, there was a young boy about 14 years of age standing there beside the dock. And he said, young man, he said, are there any churches on this island? He said, yes, sir, there are two. He said, well, now, where is the nearest pastor? He said, neither one of these churches has a pastor. He said, well, where is the nearest elder? He said, well, right up on the hill, sir, there's a postmaster who's an elder in one of our churches. He said, would you go tell him that Duncan Campbell is here? And shortly the boy came running back and he said, yes, sir, he knows, and he's already made arrangements for you to speak this evening at 9 o'clock, and you're to stay with his brother-in-law. And so Duncan Campbell picked up his suitcase and made his way to the brother-in-law's house and dressed and had the service that evening, nothing great, and the service the next evening and the next evening. And on about the fourth or fifth evening after the services, one night they were walking down in the moonlight, in fact, a little hillock where the church was on the top, and there was a road stretched out, and people were, about 80 of them, walking down this little road. And the postmaster turned to Duncan Campbell and he said, God is hovering very near this place. And they walked a few steps more, and the postmaster turned around and put his hand on Duncan Campbell's shoulder. He said, Duncan Campbell, stand still and see the work of God. And people began to fall down on the road one at a time and cry out to God. And it is a matter of record that before the sun came up the next morning, God had visited every home on that island. Now, how did that all happen? Where did that all begin? Well, the postmaster's wife said that one morning, shortly before Duncan Campbell arrived, she passed the barn long after her husband should have finished milking and been on his way. She heard her husband saying, oh God, send Duncan Campbell to the island of Burneray. And passing the barn repeatedly, she kept hearing her husband pray, dear God, send Duncan Campbell to the island of Burneray. And then later on, as she passed the barn, she heard him in there praising God because God had promised him that he was going to send Duncan Campbell to the island of Burneray. And shortly afterwards, the little 14-year-old boy arrived at the house and said, Duncan Campbell is here. Now, you see what happens? You have the right purpose, atonement, at one month with the plan of God. Admit the problem, make the plea, and secure a promise. I have to be very careful in the manner in which I tell this, but because these folks are still members of our church, they're not here, and I won't use any names, but back about several, about 2.5 or 3 years ago, maybe a little bit longer than that, I had a couple seat in my office very grief-stricken. They had just really torn up because of a daughter who was so rebellious, just really rebellious and out of the plan, out of the will of God. And ultimately, she had gotten involved in some drugs, and ultimately, she had run away with the fella. In fact, the guy that had introduced her to drugs. And they really did, she just tore them up. I mean, just absolutely tore them up. But they found a promise from God in the Bible. I mean, they just laid themselves out before God, and God promised them that their children would gather around the table like olive plants. And they got a promise from God about that daughter. And it was really amazing. Well, about a year or so went on, and every time I'd see this fella, and he still, you'll see him, you know, you'll see him tomorrow if you hang around Eastwood very long, a big smile on his face. Well, how are things going? Great. Still got my promise. I'm just praising God. Don't know how it's going to happen. Have you heard? No, don't even know where she is. Any idea? We think we do. We might have. In fact, sometimes they'd get a letter. She'd say, well, I'm in school, or, you know. And so things went on, and one day I got a call from his daughter. And she said, I really need to talk to you. And I said, great. She said, I don't want anybody to know that I'm talking to you. And she said, but I really desperately need to visit with you. So I said, okay, fine. I said, tonight's Wednesday night. Church is over, and give me about 45 minutes, and you show up. So church was over, and about 45 minutes later, I was standing there at the door of what used to be the offices. And she came walking in. Well, lo and behold, her mom and daddy, who've been very involved in our Sunday school program, were walking out at the same time. And I mean, they just bumped into each other. Well, mom and dad started crying, and the daughter started crying. I said, why don't y'all, you mind them coming in? She said, no, I don't mind. She said, I was going to have to do this tonight anyway. So she came on the office, and here's what she explained. This fellow that she had been married to had been arrested, and he was in jail. But while he was in jail, he had been born again. God had saved him. And he had asked her to come down and talk with him, and he said that what God had shown him after they'd gotten saved was that he had really done a disservice to that whole family, and that her attitude had been wrong, and that she and he need to apologize to those parents, put themselves back under the authority of that home, and be the kind of people they ought to be. The result of the whole thing was that she was born again out of that situation. And she said, I've just got to come back to apologize to you, Brother Tom, and apologize to the church. And she said, then I was going to go apologize to my parents and tell them I love them. And so the offshoot of the whole thing was they went down to jail. In fact, they went down for after a while, after he was sentenced, they went down almost every week. They had this big hugging session, and everything was just beautiful. And it looked so hopeless, you see. But the truth of the matter was, God kept his word. Now, some of the things that are happening in that situation might not be the way the parents had planned it. But the point is, God kept his word, see? God has kept his word. God never breaks his word. He is a covenant-keeping God. He never breaks his word. And when you get a promise about something, I say it again, it is not contingent upon their cooperation. It is contingent upon whether God has made you the promise.